As was the case last week, I want to begin this evening with something of a historical survey. We're in the midst of a series of messages exploring what is known as the New Evangelicalism. And in order for us to understand how it arose, we need to understand something of what came before it. So last week we dealt with the rise of apostasy, the rise of liberalism in the period of the 18th century, and especially the effort to undermine the Protestant Reformation. This evening I want to take a survey of what has gone on in this country from about the middle point, a little later than the middle point of the 19th century, to about the middle point, or a little earlier, of the 20th century, from approximately 1865 to 1945. Now, I'm confident that there's no one here who had been born at the first of those dates, but there are people here who were alive in 1945. So, at least in their very young years, they were witnesses to some of what we shall be describing. A struggle went on in this period between those who were committed to what the Bible calls the old paths, the old paths of Bible truth, as opposed to the new ways of rationalism, skepticism, and infidelity. There was, in the very same year, just before this period commenced, there were two events that took place that served to highlight what would be this struggle. The year was 1859. And in 1859, through the efforts of some laymen in the cities of the East, there developed what came to be known as the prayer meeting revival. They called for seasons of prayer at the lunch hour each day in some of the church buildings in Philadelphia, later in New York, and some even in Boston. And there were people who gradually came to these meetings, sometimes for foregoing their lunch entirely in order to spend the time in prayer. And that led to a spiritual awakening in the land. Now, that was an important development because in the same year, Darwin's Origin of Species appeared in print in England. And that publication proved to be a watershed event in Western civilization. It provided the impetus in science and related fields to advance what was already commonly being taught in theology and philosophy, indeed from the beginning of the 18th century. The assault on the legacy of the Protestant Reformation sought to turn the fervent evangelical character of Protestantism to cold, lifeless scholasticism. Seminaries, under this influence, began to produce men who were professionally able in terms of what they knew, their academic preparation, but they were empty of spiritual reality and power. Many of them were not believers in Christ at all. The system of theology they espoused cast doubt on the Bible, and indeed on the historic character of Christianity. Students of the Old Testament, as they styled themselves, developed an approach to deciding issues of the Old Testament text, where they denied that Moses actually wrote the first five books of the Bible, though Jesus said that he did. They said, no, no, that wasn't the way they came about at all. There was instead a process that employed four imagined editors or groups of editors who took documents from various oral traditions and myths and put them together, and there we have the Old Testament. The documentary hypothesis, as it came to be known. And the teaching was that this work took place during or after even the exile in Babylon, far from the period when the events that were being chronicled occurred. So the critics could hold even that the prophecy of Daniel was not the result of Daniel's work, but that it was written by someone years after the historical events of which Daniel speaks in advance, so that the book was no longer a supernatural work. And the purpose of this approach was to play down the miraculous wherever possible, to cast the Christian religion into evolutionary and naturalistic terms. And what those higher critics, as they were known, were doing with the Old Testament, the form critics tried to do in the New Testament. So they argued for the search for what they called, quote, the historical Jesus, suggesting that the Jesus that we read about in the Bible was not the actual person called Jesus. So they said that the Jesus of whom we read in the Bible was a creation made by church officials, by apostles, so as to bolster their authority and their power. And these form critics then said that it was not necessary to believe in any of the accounts of the miracles that Jesus had done, that they were impossible fabrications, that they were clearly violations of natural law. And obviously, then they denied any idea that he could have been resurrected bodily from the dead. Now, when these ideas began to percolate through the seminaries of various church bodies in this country, there arose, as you could predict, a much different generation of ministers. They were men whose minds were fixed not on eternal issues, but on the things of this world. They attacked all the major doctrines, even after signing statements of faith in which they pledged their loyalty to those doctrines. The efforts of Charles Finney prepared the ground to receive many of these ideas. Quickly, the old ideas fell out of fashion, and those who subscribed to them were judged to be fuddy-duddies, people who it was no longer necessary to be. No one wanted to be seen as being against science. No one wanted to hold to the biblical accounts of creation when science was producing what it claimed was the real story. What was appearing at that time was apostasy in the American religious scene. Now, in God's providence, the revival of 1859 and the upheavals of the Civil War period that followed prepared the way for a strong reaction to this apostasy. The last quarter of the 19th century and the first half, roughly, of the 20th century was a period of sharp conflict between those whom Jude describes in our text as the creepers, those who creep in unawares, And those who were contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. God raised to prominence godly men who resolved and did so publicly that they would not sit by while the glorious legacy of the gospel continued under attack and appeared to wilt under the attack. Now, there were those then, and there are those now, who criticize such contention as causing disharmony and disunion. You may remember we have had occasion to remark about Charles Spurgeon and the battle that he fought in England in the late 19th century in the Baptist Union over these very issues. And he was attacked as one whose contentiousness was causing disunity in Christendom. And he was urged to desist. And his response was very, very plain. He had been taught in the scriptures to do right if the stars would fall, and to leave the consequences in the hands of God. Now this evening, we want to notice the story of those who would not surrender the faith of the Scriptures. They are, in American terms, our spiritual forefathers. They understood what the issues were. And when we understand the contributions of those who are justly called early Christian fundamentalists, from the late 19th and early 20th centuries, then we will have prepared for us the way for the story of those who came later, who abandoned those battles and embraced what they called the new evangelicalism. So I want us to consider the labors of those who heeded the call of Jude and who were striving against apostasy. Striving against apostasy. Now, we read here in this epistle of contending earnestly for the faith. Jude was saying that he had intended to write in a different vein, but that he felt it was necessary and the Spirit of God inspired him along this line to write to them to contend earnestly for the faith. He writes of those. He writes of then the ones who are called the filthy dreamers, those who defile the flesh, who despise dominion, who speak evil of dignities. And Jude was calling for battle against them. That agonizing struggle that comes to those who know the truth and are resolved to defend the truth. The men of whom we will speak this evening were part of that battle. There are institutions that they established that were part of that battle, but have now surrendered and joined the other side. These successors to those whom we will consider this evening have abandoned entirely, in many cases, that which these men sought to establish. So we're going to do a brief overview historically, and then we're going to come to the text at the end and make just a few observations that we find in the text. So let's just begin by going back to the 1880s. Now, to us that seems a long time ago, but the 1880s was the decade in which my wife's grandmother, whom I was privileged to know, was born. She was born in 1883. She lived to be nearly 105. So she died in 1988. So she was born in the 1880s. And it was in that decade that liberalism began to penetrate American Christianity. The University of Chicago became a center of that liberalism. One of the more influential liberals was Henry Churchill King. He was a longtime professor and president of Oberlin College, founded by Charles Finney. And the thrust of the liberalism that took root at Oberlin and that eventually took root at Chicago was that evolution, not God, evolution is the guiding force of history. So there was a strong emphasis on the ills of society and the way in which the church should be more concerned with those things than with preaching about salvation. The liberals denied the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and any distinction at all in salvation. That is, they taught universalism, that it really didn't matter what you believed, everybody was going to the same place at the end. They developed defective theories of the atonement. Now, there was a reaction. Bible believers, seeing what was happening, did not want the children they were raising to be influenced by those ideas, so they established Bible colleges and institutes in order to combat them. Wheaton College in the Chicago area was founded in 1860. Now, it was a liberal arts institution, but it was founded to combat those influences in other places. Most other colleges came into existence for training in the Bible and Christian service, to train preachers, to train missionaries, and so on, Christian workers. In 1889, D.L. Moody established what was called the Bible Institute for Home and Foreign Missions of the Chicago Evangelization Society. That was the name of the school. It's quite a mouthful. I don't want to try saying it again. So you'll understand that after Moody's death in 1899, the school thought it would be better to take the name of Moody Bible Institute, which it did. R.A. Torrey, prominent defender of the fundamentals of the faith, served as the school's first superintendent. In that same year of 1889, A.J. Gordon founded his Boston Missionary Training School. That school is now Gordon College. Like Wheaton, it has departed far from the foundation that it had. Gordon College is now affiliated with Gordon Conwell Seminary, which is a citadel of liberalism. In 1907, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles began. It's now known as BIOLA. And not long after, its sister institution, Talbot Theological Seminary, also appeared. And both of them have departed far from their founding roots. Now, these schools began with the idea that what was needed was a more thorough education in the Bible. That if people knew the Bible, then they could take their stand against the onslaught of liberalism in society. At the same time that these colleges came into existence, there arose the Bible Conference movement. The most famous conference took place each year at a place called Winona Lake, Indiana. That was a place that Billy Sunday made famous, for he often preached there, and he lived there in the final years of his life. He died in 1935. In 1919, just after the end of what was then called the Great War, subsequently to be renamed World War I, W.B. Reilly led a group of men in the formation of the World's Christian Fundamentals Association. And the doctrinal statement of the association emphasized the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. In Presbyterian circles, the most prominent defenders of orthodoxy were the evangelist J. Wilbur Chapman. We sang his hymn, Our Great Savior, at the outset this evening. He was born in 1859, died in 1918. He was one of the defenders of orthodoxy, and also the brilliant Princeton scholar, J. Gresham Machen. And Machen's allies were B.B. Warfield, who died in 1921, and Robert Dick Wilson, who died in 1930. Wilson was the one who said that there was no one alive who knew enough to be able to criticize the Bible. Machen lived until 1937. And it was during the controversy with Harry Emerson Fosdick, a famous liberal Protestant preacher in New York during the 1920s, that Machen wrote what became a famous work called Christianity and Liberalism. In 1926, those who had been trying to defend Princeton Seminary from liberal efforts to destroy it had to admit that it was no longer feasible for them to do so. So they resigned. And they formed a new institution in Philadelphia that they called Westminster Theological Seminary. And the four professors were Machen, Wilson, Cornelius Van Til, and O.T. Arliss. Now, Princeton fell in terms of it being an orthodox institution because of the introduction of the idea that we could tolerate the presence of error and work alongside it and still retain integrity. Now, one positive effect of all this struggling was that it was quite clear where everybody stood. Either you were for the Bible or you were against it. Either you were for Christ or you were against it. And so, by the end of World War II, the controversy, as it was called, the fundamentalist modernist controversy, had largely ended, and the reason it ended was that the positions were clear. It would remain for the post-war period for others to come along and suggest that there must be a way to bring these two camps together. That's in future messages. Now, I want us to come back to the text, though. Obviously, I'm not going to take the time to deal with it in any great length, but I want us to see three truths that rise from it and that I trust you will take with you as we go away this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, here the church's heritage. We read of it in verse 3. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, let's be plain what that means. The Roman Catholic Church is fond of saying that it has given Christianity to the world. It has done no such thing. The faith has been delivered to the saints, Jude said. Who delivered it? Jesus Christ delivered it. The faith has been delivered to the saints through the work of Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus said he would come and bring all things to the remembrance of the apostles, whatsoever Christ had said to them, so that their ministry would be a reflection in full of all that Jesus Christ began to do and to teach. They couldn't record all of his works, but they did record all that he said to them publicly and privately. Now, what was the faith that he delivered? It is the whole revelation of biblical truth. Some would say, well, it is the gospel. Yes, it is the gospel. But some today define the gospel in rather narrow ways so that it doesn't take into account the whole range of that which God has revealed. But the faith that was delivered to the saints includes orthodox views concerning the Trinity. That is, that the Godhead is one, but that it has three persons in it. That these three persons are one God, equal in power and glory. The faith, once delivered to the saints, includes orthodox views concerning the person and work of Christ, so that we understand that Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father. That He exists eternally. Is the eternally generated Son of the Father, and that He came into this world by means of the virgin birth, born of the virgin, so that He had no human ancestry that led back to Adam, born as the Son of God, born holy and pure, and remaining that way. Orthodox views concerning the work of Christ. What did He do? He lived a sinless life. Not one time did He ever stray from that which the Father required. Not one time. Not for one moment. Not at all. Not in any way. Not in any way you can conceive. Completely sinless. Impeccable. And then, having lived a sinless life, He was made sin for all His people and punished by the Father, and died on the cross, shedding His blood as the atonement for our sins. This faith requires insistence on the inspired and infallible and inerrant Bible. You cannot have Christianity while you make war on the Bible. So those who received this faith from Christ knew what they had been given. And the Spirit of Christ reinforced that in His ministry in their lives. That's the church's heritage. That's what we have been given, the faith. But notice, secondly, in our text, the church's perverters. For Jude said the reason he had to write to them was in verse 4, that there are, not there will be, but there are certain men crept in unawares. Crept in unawares. What does that suggest to you? It suggests that these people get in without advertising their presence. They don't come forward and say, you know, we don't believe in the faith. We're coming in to deny all the things that the apostles have taught you. They don't come that way at all. They come in unawares. Paul said to the elders from the church in Ephesus, as our moderator was preaching here last Tuesday evening during the ordination service, Paul said to them, of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. How are these people described here? They are the ungodly. We find it in the context. In verse 15, we find the quotation from Enoch the prophet, the one who was translated that he should not see death. This is a word that doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. And here it is. That which Enoch said is made part of the New Testament. And notice in verse 15 that four times you encounter the word ungodly. My Greek professor in university years ago said you read that word, that verse especially in the Greek language, and you get the idea very forcefully there's something ungodly going on. Again and again and again, that word ungodly. These are the ungodly. They are those who find it their calling to attack the truth in any way they can. We read of them elsewhere that they are immoral, proud, boasters. These are the ones that have come into the church. Jude said they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that if there were such in Jude's day, there have continued to be such throughout history. And believe me, there are such now. And they don't appear with horns and pitchforks. They appear in the guise of those who can even quote Scripture and use it for their own purposes. They creep in. And what does that reality require of the people of God? It requires that they know the truth themselves, that they not be in dependence upon others to tell them what is true and what is not. They have to know the truth. The ministers of Christ have to proclaim the truth. They have to expound the truth throughout the Scriptures. And above all, they have to exalt Christ as the virgin-born Son of God. And the third thing that I would have you to remember this evening, the church's defenders. The church's defenders. Jude wrote to them that they should earnestly contend for the faith. Later on in the epistle, in verse 17, he said, "Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to quote what they said, how they warned. And what were these people to do? Keep themselves, in verse 21, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The church's defenders. This is not just the ministers and the elders and the deacons, but all of those who profess the name of Christ. They have a calling to defend Christ. To defend the faith that Christ has conveyed to them. These defenders do not hesitate then to proclaim against that which threatens the spiritual welfare of the people of God. They stand with Christ, and they make it plain that they are standing with those who stand with Christ. I always loved that expression. It comes to my mind again and again. In the last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." It is not an easy place, but it is the place where the Lord Jesus is. Let us stand with him. Let us stand with him in the midst of reproach. And let us know that there we shall not be alone, because we will be with him. And we will be standing with those who also love Christ and have resolved that they will make whatever sacrifices they must make to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. Striving against apostasy, it requires from us all the earnest commitment of vigilance. Not to say, well, someone else will have to take care for that. But to know ourselves, to recognize ourselves, where the departure lies, and to know that we must be found, whatever others do, we must be found, earnestly contending for the faith.